If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. I said week one that we have a pattern for working through the book of Joshua, and there's three themes, I guess you could say, that we want to see. And our first theme is preparation. The first five chapters. Do I need to shave? Is it my beard? It's No Shave November. That's not going to happen. The three principles: preparation, entrance or entering in, and abiding. You see, we're at a point in Israel's history where they have been to Egypt. They've been oppressed. They've been enslaved. God used Moses to bring them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, saving them from that oppression, that bondage. He brought them to the edge of the land of promise, the good land, the land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Moses sent spies into the land. Check it out. Come back. Tell us what you see. And when they did, 10 of the spies said, "Boy, it doesn't look good in there." I mean, it does look good. It looks great, but there's giants in there, and there's fortified walls and cities, and looks tough. We're not sure that we're going to be able to do it. And then two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, "Come on. We can do it. I mean, the Lord's brought us this far, and look back, it hasn't been that long. We were in Egypt. Did you see what God did when we were in Egypt?" And everybody said, "That'll be enough out of you." Threatened to stone them. And so God said, "Okay, that's how you guys want to go. One year for every day that these spies were in the land, you guys are gonna wander. And this generation of fighting men that wouldn't trust to go in, they're going to die out. And I'm going to raise up a new generation of people." And so that happens. 40 years elapse. We pick up in Joshua chapter 1, and the people are once again at the edge of the Jordan, ready to go over and to enter into the land that God had promised them. But they didn't just jump over the Jordan and enter in, did they? If they had, we wouldn't have had to spend the last 6 weeks talking about preparation. There was still work to be done. God still had to do things, teach them things, show them things. And as we saw in chapter 4 last week, and David mentioned, the last thing that we saw was the people setting up this memorial, these 12 stones, to help them remember all that God had done for them. We might think at that point, okay, they're ready, right? They've done all this stuff. They've got the monument here. They're going to remember. They're on the other side of the Jordan. Jericho is right there. Let's go. But God's not quite done. You see, for 40 years, these people have not really followed through with the commands that God had given Abraham. There were some vital things that they had been neglecting. And it's because of their disbelief. As we come to Joshua chapter 5, God's going to change these things. He's going to fix these things as a final step of preparation so that the people can go in and enter into the land and take possession of it. Chapter 5, verse 1 sounds like a text that we've read a couple times before. Chapter 3, I believe. Listen to what chapter 5, verse 1 says. "Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west And all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord... So this is everybody that's possessing the land that the Israelites are about to take. When all of those people heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they crossed, their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Now, we've seen this happen before. I don't know how there was any heart left to melt, because back in chapter 3, we read the same thing. When those people heard what God had done in Egypt, their hearts melted. When they heard how God brought the people through the Red Sea on dry ground, their hearts melted. When they heard what the Israelites had done to the kings, Og and Sihon, and all their people, completely wiped them out, took over their cities, their hearts melted. You see why I say now, like these people are, to say they're shaking in their boots is an understatement. Like there's no confidence left in any of these people. You see how God's already going before them, making way for victory. There's no confidence left in any of these people. And so you would think, all right, we've got momentum. We've got the Lord on our side. These people are shaking in their boots. Let's plow through Jericho, right? You know, my military people, wouldn't you say that's probably pretty good strategy there? Look at what happens instead. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. And down to verse 4. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. So that was that generation that died off. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So, circumcision was a rite given back in Genesis 17 to Abraham. This was a part of the covenant that the people were to uphold. This was a sign of them being set apart, God's people. For 40 years, they didn't practice it because they're in a period of chastening. And now, when they're on the other side of the river and momentum is in their favor, and surely the only thing left to do is to go and plow through the walls of Jericho, God says, this is what I want you to do. You know, when God gave this rite to the people, it was to be done to the male babies on the eighth day after they were born. And to a baby, this isn't a huge deal. To the adult fighting men of Israel, it kind of was. In fact, if you go to Genesis 34, a couple of the sons of Jacob use this as a military strategy. In Genesis chapter 34, verse 1, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. So we would read that today and we would call that rape. That's what that was. Now how do you think her brothers handled this? Not very well. Not very well. Now, Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, we're told he's, you know, a fan of Dinah. He wants to marry her. He wants to, you know, intermix the families, the nations. And, you know, that's not really something that God ever really desired for the people. But two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, have an idea. So this request is given. Let's just mix our people together. We'll intermix, we'll intermarry. Simeon and Levi say in verse 14, they said, "We cannot do this thing. We can't give our sister to one who's uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace to us." All right, they've got a covenant to uphold. He says, "If you would become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised, then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters for ourselves, and we'll live with you, and we'll become one people. But if you don't listen, and you're not circumcised, then we'll take Dinah and we'll go." Well, they had a plan the whole time, but the Hivite people, they hear this, and they're like, yeah, okay, no biggie. And so they go through with it. All their males. In verse 25, "Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male." How's that for strategy? Took the swords and killed all the males. But we would read this and we would say, okay, you know, no big deal. We're going to have a little bit of a detour here on the other side of the Jordan. This is a big deal, folks. I mean, these people have come, 2.5 million people, across the flooded Jordan River. All right? Into the mouth of the enemy. And then, at God's command, virtually rendered themselves helpless. All right? You know, if the Hivite people had had any fight in them at the time, they would have offered it up. They didn't. This is a big deal. You know, and we can read this and we can say, well, you know, God wants them to be set apart again. Yes, he does. But I think there's a principle in here, folks. If these people are going to move on to possession, first, God is going to render them helpless. They want to move on into possession. First, God's going to render them helpless. This is a twofold thing. Yes, we're fulfilling that covenant once again. We're showing ourselves set apart. But we're also putting ourselves in a pretty tough place. How often in our anxiousness to move forward, do we find ourselves trying to do so in our own power and our own ability? The picture in Joshua is for the Israelite people to go and possess the land of promise. Thousands of years later in the 21st century, we look at this and this is a picture of the Christian possessing the victorious Christian life. And it's a life that we can't live on our own. We would look at this and we'd say, "Victory in Jesus, here we go. I'm gonna put all these sorts of legalistic rules on myself in order that I might live victoriously." Well, if you were here during Colossians, you know that doesn't work. But how often do we take that approach? I'm going to get up and I'm going to have a 30-minute quiet time every day. And I'm going to pray without ceasing. And I'm going to fellowship with brothers and sisters every time the church doors are open and even when they're not. And I'm going to be the best Christian that God ever saved. And that'll look like victory. You ever tried that? Wear you out. Burn you out. You'll be like one of those Israelites who was saved from Egypt, but they've never entered in. They haven't been saved unto Canaan. That mentality will leave you kicking sand in the wilderness until you come to the realization that you can't do it on your own. You never could. But Christ in you, okay. Now we've got something to work with. You want to enter into the land, folks? You want to live victoriously? Come to the Lord like a little helpless babe. Helpless, weak. In your weakness, he's made strong. All right? Again, not much for military strategy, but there's a principle there. Circumcision as a sign of the covenant was the means of the people becoming identified with the covenant promises of God to Abraham and to his descendants and to the nation of Israel. And as such, it was to be a sign of faith in what God would do through and for his people. So along the lines, circumcision was also necessary because without it, no male could legitimately partake of the Passover. We see that in Exodus 12:24. Now the Passover, this is the second thing I want us to look at. The Passover reminded Israel of their deliverance from Egypt. But it was a deliverance that had as its goal the possession of the land. Remember, Deuteronomy says, I saved you from, or I brought you out in order that I might bring you in. It's a twofold thing. They've been saved from, but they've also been saved unto. It was a deliverance that had as its goal the possession of the land. And so look now at verse 10 and 11. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. So with the circumcision over, the people were now ready and they were qualified to celebrate the Passover. Now, 40 years since they were delivered from Egypt. David, you talk about people forgetting things as we go. You know how many times they celebrated Passover up to this point? This was going to be the third time. So that was the night that it happened, Exodus 12. That was in Egypt. That was the first Passover. The second was at Mount Sinai just before they broke camp in Numbers chapter 9. And the third time was here at Gilgal. You know, and we might ask once again, that this on the level of earth, a lot of this doesn't really make sense. Making ourselves helpless, you know, does that make a tremendous amount of sense? No. You know, stopping to celebrate Passover. We've already constructed this monument of 12 stones to help us remember, right? These things are important to the Lord. They might not make sense on the level of earth, but they're important to God. You think, don't they have things to do? Don't they have land to possess? Well, folks, by partaking of the Passover, they were reliving the nation's deliverance out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel of their houses in Egypt. And it calls them to remember. We're going to go forward. We're going to face enemies. We're going to face walled cities. What better strategy is there than to remember, to refresh your minds on what the Lord has done previously? Donald Campbell says, as the lambs were slain, they were assured, the people were assured, that as the Red Sea crossing was followed by the destruction of the Egyptians, so the crossing of the Jordan would be followed by the defeat of the Canaanites. And so in this connection, remembering the past was an excellent preparation for the tests of the future. That was the main gist of our message last week. You want to go forward in the Lord? You better be quick to remember what he's done for you in the past. Verse 11 transitions us into the next principle that I want to look at. On the day after the Passover. So two things that were a part of the covenant. Circumcision, Passover. After they do those things, look at what happens. On that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And then verse 12, the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So again, Passover represented God's deliverance out of Egypt, deliverance from judgment of the angel of death. But for God's covenant people, deliverance from Egypt included the promise that they would inherit the land. And it was a land of abundance. A land of wheat, barley, fig trees, olive oil, honey. Remember I said, like week two, that as a kid hearing this, I was like, milk and honey. Whoopee, you know, where about the Reese cups? Where are the s'mores? Who are the Chinese food? But this was a land of abundance for the people. And so for all of these years of being in the wilderness, they experienced God's supernatural provision, manna from heaven, water from the rock. And they get into the land. God says, I want you to do this. Okay. God says, I want you to do this. Okay. Now, you're going to start enjoying some of the benefits. You're going to start tasting some of the abundance, some of the goodness of the land. It's a progression, folks. It's a progression. As they were faithful to do as God had commanded, he was faithful to do as he'd promised. And one of the promises was that they were going to have this wonderful abundance in the land. And once they start to possess and once they start to eat of the land, that previous supernatural provision of manna ceased. Here's the progression. Before we get into this last principle, here's the progression, just so you are fresh. A new generation of people, they cross over the Jordan by faith. Remember, the water didn't do anything until the soles of the priest's feet touched the water. And then it backed up, dried up, they went through on dry ground. They went through by faith. Now they're in the land, they've made themselves weak. They've undergone circumcision as God commanded to show themselves set apart. They've celebrated the Passover to remember and strengthen themselves for the journey ahead. And now they begin to appropriate the blessings of the land and taste of the goodness of the Lord. And all of these principles are applicable for us, folks, but I find myself identifying mostly with this last one. And it is an encounter between Joshua and the captain of the host of the Lord. We would call this a Christophany. An encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. And as you hear this, maybe you'll find yourself saying, okay, this is a lot more applicable to me than I thought it was. Let's read it. Joshua 5:13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or our adversaries? He said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the Lord, the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, it would be easy for us to read over that and say, okay, well, I'm sure that's there for a reason, and maybe we'll kind of figure out what it is next week. But, you know, folks, as I read this, there's something glaring that stands out to me that I think will... It ties into that principle of helplessness and weakness that we talked about first related to circumcision. What do you think Joshua was doing when this happened? I mean, it sounds like he's out. He's in a position where he's got a good view of Jericho. You reckon he might be strategizing a little bit? Maybe he's planning how they're going to approach Jericho, how they're going to attack Jericho. Nothing out of the ordinary about that, is there? I mean, that seems like using some common sense. I don't know how we're going to approach it, so I'm going to go and I'm going to study on it a little bit. You know, sometimes in our preparation, we might get a little overzealous. We might get a little ahead of ourselves. And as I read this week, I couldn't help but think, you know, Joshua is a man who we've seen in the last several chapters. God prepared him for what was going to happen. But why is this conversation recorded? It's here for a reason. It's here for our benefit. And my best guess is that maybe Joshua's getting a little bit ahead of himself. And I think that because of his question. Are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries? Are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries? Who does the battle belong to, folks? The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle doesn't belong to Joshua. The battle doesn't belong to Israel. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so I read this and I think maybe Joshua's just getting a little overzealous. And so he asks this question, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And I love the answer, no. Oh, okay. You know, it wasn't rhetorical. No, I'm not for you. I'm not for your adversaries. I'm here for the Lord. Oh. And in an instant, it's like the light goes off in Joshua's mind. And okay, you're right. The battle's not ours. The battle's the Lord's. He's given a stern reminder that he's not there. God's not fighting for his cause. He's fighting for God's cause. The battle's the Lord's. We're going to fall in behind. I don't need a show of hands to know how many of us have found ourselves in this position. We go in with our swords drawn. We have no regard for whether or not the Lord's behind what we're doing. If there was any question about this, Joshua quickly falls back in line and he asks, okay, you're right. What's the command? What do I need to do? I'm out here doing what I think I need to be doing. Okay, I need to get back in line and I need to inquire of the Lord. What do I need to be doing? I think we find ourselves in this position way more than we'd like to think. We plow forward with our own agenda and we don't even consider whether the Lord's in it or not. And when Joshua connects these dots, his reaction is one of worship and submission. You know, and in this connection, your grace group guides, you'll talk about this week. And this is a text that I've mentioned before. When the people are supposed to go into the land the first time, and you see them worship the golden calf while Moses is away, and there's a conversation between Moses and God that takes place after that, where God essentially says, you know what, I'm going to clear the way and you guys are just going to go. You guys are just going to go because if I I'm going to destroy you guys. That's what he says. He says, I'm going to pave the way. I'm going to clear the people out and you guys just go. But my presence isn't going to go with you. You know, and a lot of people would say, oh man, you're going to make provision for us and we get to go and we don't have to follow all these rules that you put forward? Yeah, let's do that. You know what Moses says? He says, if you're not going to go with us, then don't take us from here. In other words, if your presence is going to stay here, then we want to stay here. Regardless that there's this tremendous land and you're gonna pave the way and you're gonna remove every barrier, every obstacle. If your presence isn't gonna go, then we don't wanna go. We wanna stay here. Folks, that ought to be our approach. There's also a quote in that Grace Group guide from Henry Blackaby that the elders and the leadership of this fellowship love. We find out where God is working and we join him there. We don't go out blazing the trail and then say, all right, God, jump on board. Check out what I'm doing. I'm going to pave a new way. I think Joshua shows us here that that's not the approach to take. We're fighting for God's cause, not the other way around. I don't know about you, but I find tremendous comfort in this text this morning because so much of this speaks to my daily struggles, you know. Do I move forward in my relationship with the Lord in helplessness? Too often, no. Too often, I'm just proud of what I've done. And I think, all right, Lord, step back, prepare to be amazed. You know, fall right on my face. Too often, I find myself in a difficult position, and my time is spent wondering what I'm going to do about it instead of remembering what God has already done in my life and trusting that he'll do it again. I find myself failing to appropriate the blessings that have already been given in Christ Jesus. Settling for better instead of best. Like the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, that said, we like it here on the other side. We'll just settle right here. Yeah. Been there, done that. Or maybe you find yourself like Joshua here, verses 13 through 15. Fighting your own battles and expecting the Lord to back you up? Or are we finding the work that he's doing and joining him there? These are all principles of preparation, folks. We want to go in. We want to possess the land. We want to live victoriously. These are part of it. And I said week one, there's principles every week that we're going to look at. And how many have we looked at up to this point? I don't know. Maybe 12, maybe 15. And you might sit there this morning and say, why don't 12, 15 principles? How am I going to remember all that? Those are all sub-principles of the main principle. You want to live victoriously? You live in Christ. And his strength and his power and his ability. Because he's already carried you across Jordan. He's already brought you through the Red Sea. If you're in him, he's in you. You have all these things. And if you're here this morning, you say, well, I don't appropriate what blessings, what victory in Jesus. Folks, he's brought you out that he might bring you in. He's brought you out that he might bring you in. If you've never known a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't know what this victory is all about. He's paved the way. He's made a way through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, for you to have a relationship with God that you can never have on your own. You never do it on your own. In your own power, your own ability, trying to be good enough. It won't happen, folks. But in Christ it can. Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning how much we love you. These principles that we find in your word, principles that remind us daily how we ought to live our lives and where our faith and where our trust ought to be. Lord, focus our eyes on you. As we continue to go forward, we continue to look at the book of Joshua, and we enter in, starting next week, into this second theme of actually entering. We've looked at the preparation. We'll look at what it means to enter in, not just for the children of Israel, but for us as believers in the 21st century. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not have a relationship with you, they've never tasted of the victory that we have in Christ Jesus, Lord, that you would burden their heart. You would show them their need for a Savior, that they might come to know everlasting life. Again, we love you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.